Father God, thank you that when you speak, you show us what you're like, and you show us what we're like, and you show us that we're not like you. Please reveal our hearts to us this evening. Would we love your ways more and more? Amen. Tonight we're going to tackle a question that's been plaguing mankind for centuries. Why can't we all just get along? Just to manage expectation, it's not a question I expect we're going to deal with completely tonight. But my hope and prayer is that we will hear what God says to his church, and so we will better reflect his son, Jesus Christ, in a world that is full of disagreement and discords. Why can't we all just get along? In chapter 14, Paul is continuing to show the Roman Christians what it will look like to live in view of God's mercy from chapter 12. And over the past few weeks, it's been striking to me to see that the major way Paul applies it is in terms of how Christians treat one another. That is, that we should love one another. And also he talks about how Christians will engage with the world yet remain distinctive from it, but predominantly how Christians treat one another. I think if I had been writing chapter 12 and onwards, I would have said, in view of God's mercy shown to you, love God better. Care about what God thinks more. Be grateful to God. In view of God's mercy, love God better. But that's not really what Paul's been doing. He's been encouraging us and commanding us and showing us how to love each other and live distinctively in the world, all in view of his mercy shown to us in Jesus Christ. And in Romans 14, he's still doing those things, both of those things, I think, showing us how to love one another and showing us how to live distinctively in the world. I don't have a clicker, so I'm going to do this and magic will happen. There we go. Look at that. So the first thing I want us to see from this passage is to say this. Within gospel freedom, you are free. Within gospel freedom, you're free. That more or less sums up, as far as I can see, verses 1 to 9. I'm not going to read it all for us again, but let me just give you a bit of cultural context to help us understand what's going on here. The Roman church, the church that Paul was writing to, was made up of both Jewish converts to Christianity and non-Jewish or Gentile converts to Christianity. Those Jewish converts will have grown up following the Old Testament law. Loads of laws, loads of regulations. They would have followed them diligently from being a child until now. And almost unavoidably, they would have carried some of that baggage with them into their new Christian lives. They are the people that Paul refers to as the weaker brothers in these verses. The Gentile converts, by contrast, would have had none of that Old Testament way of life in their own backgrounds, and Paul calls them the stronger brother in these verses. And it's this context, this melting pot of humanity that Paul speaks into. And he gives us two examples of disputes that were coming up within the church. Food and special days. Jewish Christians would have had considerable baggage about these things. Gentile Christians would have not given either of them a moment's thought. And Paul calls these things disputable matters. So before we go any further, let's just get clear on what is and what is not in view when Paul talks about disputable matters. Clearly, there are things that are not disputable and not up for grabs. We've started this series in chapter 12. Before that, there was 1, 2, 3, you get the picture, up to chapter 11, during which Paul gives us a comprehensive summary of the gospel and doctrine of salvation. When Paul talks about disputable matters at the beginning of chapter 14, he clearly doesn't mean to undermine everything he's written in the first 11. I wrote all these things, but now take your pick. No, that's not what he means. He doesn't mean to undermine anything in those chapters by suggesting it's disputable in any way. Equally, since chapter 12, he's been commanding many things. Last week, Paul, in the second half of chapter 13, we were hearing him reiterate a number of the Ten Commandments. They're clearly not redundant in his view. Further on, 11 to 14 of chapter 13, he writes against carousing, drunkenness, not things you'll find in the Ten Commandments, but things that he clearly sees as incompatible with the way God's people ought to live. So let's just make sure we avoid the danger of thinking that everything can fall into this category of disputable matters, either matters of doctrine or matters of godly living. Not everything is disputable. But with that said, Paul clearly sees that there is a category of disputable things. That's the best way I can think of to describe it. A circle. Imagine this circle. Within the circle is every way that it's possible to live. Within this circle, you can do anything. I should have a clicker. This circle, the smaller circle, represents all the ways that God says are within his pattern of living, the way that he requires his redeemed people to live. Use your imaginations a little bit. There's clearly some free, there's room to move, isn't there, within that second circle. You have choice within that smaller circle to choose how you live. It's similar with our own legal system. You could live in a million ways. Some of them are against the law. The law provides boundaries. I'll give you an example. I go cycling a fair amount, too much, some would say. And there are lots of ways that you can do cycling. Isn't that right, Philip? Absolutely. Let's call that the whole circle, the bigger circle. There are millions of ways you could do cycling. But then there are legal ways of doing cycling. That's the smaller circle. So you're not, for example, allowed to cycle on the footpath, much as many people shout at you to get on the footpath. You're not allowed to cycle on the footpath. You must have front and rear lights if you cycle at night. These are what the law says you must do or must not do. But within the law, there are things that you get to choose on. So you are not legally required to wear a helmet. Believe it or not, helmets are not required by law. And so it is with this smaller circle, that there is lots of room within the law to choose how to live. And for Christians, God doesn't prescribe everything. Within certain aspects, within his law, Christians are free to choose how to live. Can we have one more click? The problem in Rome, the problem for the Roman Christians, it seems, is that some had decided to live within a tighter circle still. And it's the decision to do that by some that has apparently caused tension between the two groups. Predominantly, it would have been the Jewish Christians choosing to live this tighter lifestyle. And there was tension between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. Where these Christians had come together, Jew and Gentile, through their common faith in Jesus, whether or not to eat meat, or whether Sundays were special or ordinary, was threatening their unity. That's the issue that we see here. And so Paul says to Christians on both sides of this debate, if we'll have the next slide, do not judge one another. Within gospel freedom, you are free, so do not judge. I find it interesting that Paul doesn't simply settle the dispute. He actually does later on, for food anyways, in verse 14 and 20. But right here, he doesn't choose to do that. Instead, he calls on the strong to accept the weak without quarreling or contempt. And he calls on the weak not to judge the strong. I don't think that's to say that both positions are equally valid. Paul does later on deal with the issue of eating meat, and he calls them stronger and weaker. It's clearly not that both positions are equally valid. But it seems that Paul is less concerned with the dispute and how to answer the disputes than he is concerned that the dispute exists in the first place. And later on, the effect of that dispute. And I think he's concerned about this because it reveals a heart attitude of judgment in the Roman Christians. I actually love a good argument. Sometimes I might dress it up as a debate or a discussion. I might try and be particularly magnanimous and suggest that it's... I appreciate the discussion for my own learning. It's not true. The truth is, I just love to be right. More than just loving to be right, I love to show other people that they are wrong. This is slightly disappointing because I've clearly prepared in an American Bible. And I was about to tell you that in verse 1, in my version of the Bible, quarreling is spelt with one L. And I was going to praise the NIV editors for serving us a brilliant example of a disputable matter. But now it's fallen flat because quarreling is spelt correctly with two L's. Disappointing. I should have put it on the screen for you. But anyways, I run into this actually all the time because I work for an American company. And when our marketing department creates mail shots or other literature for us, I enjoy... one of the joys of my job, providing the correct English spellings. Good indeed. And part of me thinks, actually, we're just a little bit better than the Americans because we spell words correctly. And so my heart is revealed to me. The reason I love the dispute is not anything to do with for the common good, for everybody's benefit, so that we can all be right together, but so that I can look down on my American colleagues who spell words incorrectly, I mean differently. The domineering imperialist in me is alive and well. I'm sorry, Lorna. Which and because you're correct, of course. You can settle that one later. And that is the same attitude that Paul is revealing amongst the Roman Christians. Weak or strong, they were looking down on the other and seeing themselves as better and thinking less of the other. Verse 3, the one who eats must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Whichever side of the dispute these Christians were on, they were putting the other side in the dock and sitting in judgment over them. And Paul calls it nonsense, verse 4. Who are you to judge someone else's servants? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. It's totally ludicrous. It's ridiculous that any Christian should stand in judgment over another on a disputable matter. That is, matters in that second circle on which Christians are free to choose. God has accepted each brother and sister, including us. How could we be anything other than accepting also? We are all servants of the master. How dare we try to create some sort of hierarchy among the servants? Verse 10, he repeats essentially, you then, why do you judge your brother and sister? Why do you treat them with contempt? For we all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. So then, each of us will give an account of God, of ourselves to God, and he alone is judge. God alone is judge. He will judge each brother and sister. How could we usurp his role as judge? You see what our hearts are like? The gospel is the great leveler, Galatians 3:28 tells us there's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male or female, for you're all one in Christ. And yet we desire to promote ourselves over each other and sit in judgment on our brother. Whether as the weaker brother thinking we're better because we abstain, or the stronger brother because we see our freedom that we have in the gospel, and we think that those who do not enjoy their freedom, they're somehow lesser Christians. You see what our hearts are like. I don't know exactly what the disputable issues are today. Perhaps it's food. I'm not sure it is. It could be special days. Is it okay to go shopping on a Sunday? Perhaps we don't think Christians should have tattoos. Leviticus 19:28 says that Jews couldn't. Perhaps it's not Jewish Old Testament stuff at all that is our problem, but our own cultural baggage. Should Christians drink? What's the most appropriate style of music in church? What kind of TV programs are okay to watch? Should clergy be robed? Should clergy definitely not be robed? Any of that stuff, all our cultural stuff, you can probably think of more better examples than me. But these are issues on which Christians are free. We need to check our attitudes towards one another, whichever side of the dispute we find ourselves on. By the way, as we went through that list, and you thought to yourself, really, these are non-issues, aren't they? Well, you would be the stronger brother. So let me ask you, if you found out that the person sitting next to you was thinking to themselves, I really don't think Christians should have tattoos, or I'm quite convinced that the organ is a horribly irreverent instrument to accompany our singing, how would you feel about that person if they held a tighter view? I think generally in our church we would be amongst the stronger brothers, and we consider these things non-issues. What happens when we run up against somebody who holds a tighter view on these things than we do? How do we treat them? Do we think less of them? How you answer that question is the real thing that Paul is driving at in these verses. Within gospel freedom, you are free, so do not judge. Instead, be thankful. Within gospel freedom, you're free, so be thankful. Very quickly, a short point. Instead of judging one another, Paul says we should make up our minds within our God-given freedom and be thankful. Verse 5, one person considers one day more sacred than another. Others consider every day alike. Each one of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards a day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. What a contrast from our instinctive reaction to judge. Again, it's a shot right to the heart, isn't it? It shows us what we're like. Within gospel freedom, you are free. So do not judge. Instead, be thankful. I think there is an inherent danger in the stronger brother exercising their freedom, however. Within your gospel freedom, you are free, but beware of the danger of exercising your freedom because of the effect it can have on the weaker brother. So our second main point is that the stronger brother should limit their freedom for the sake of the weak. Limit your freedom for the sake of the weak. Having shown us that the strong and the weak among us, we're all free to live inside the boundaries of biblical living, Paul then turns primarily to the stronger brother and asks them to show restraint for the sake of their weaker brother or sister. Verse 13, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. Paul eventually settles a dispute. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy someone for whom Christ died. And again, this cuts right to the heart, doesn't it? We're free in the gospel to eat meat. Paul states it right there in verse 14. And yet now he's saying we should limit our freedom for the sake of someone who doesn't understand their freedom. How is that fair? It's one thing to accept the weaker brother. It's one thing to avoid judging them and be grateful to God for the freedoms that he's given us to choose how we live on certain issues. But isn't it a step too far to say that we should sacrifice the freedom that he's given us? Limit it somehow. Why? Well, it's so that you do not harm your brother or sister. Indulge me with another cycling analogy, if you will. Cycle helmets. It's absolutely true what I said. The law does not require you to wear a cycling helmet. But when I turned up to 24/7 the other day on my bike without a helmet, one of the 242 leaders, we see each other in passing, asked me about the example I was setting to teenagers. You can probably guess my immediate response. It's not against the law. And of course, I'm right. What has that got to do with anything at all? Could I not have considered the concerns of this leader, who is also a parent, in higher regard than my own freedom under the law? Apparently, I couldn't. I have two brothers and two sisters. I'm the second oldest. The mathematicians amongst you will have already figured out. That means I have three younger siblings. It's annoying when you're told you can't do something because your younger sister won't be able to join in. It's annoying when you're told you have to play football with a sponge ball so that your younger brother doesn't get hurt. I'm telling you, it's annoying. I was a child then. I'm a grown-up now. Apparently not much has changed. I need to learn that I might have to give up some things that are perfectly legitimate to do for the sake of my weaker brothers and sisters. Just like when you use a sponge ball when playing football so your toddler brother doesn't get knocked to the floor. Amusing as that is. So we shouldn't use our gospel freedom in a way that is harmful to others, because that's not amusing in the slightest. And it cuts to the heart, because I don't want to curtail my freedoms for the sake of anyone else. I don't want to cover up my tattoo because some Christian brothers and sisters think it's wrong. They are wrong, not me. I don't want to agree that our house group socials won't have wine, or we won't hold them in the pub because one of our group holds a particular view on drinking alcohol. And so it's revealing, isn't it, when we're asked to forego our freedoms for the sake of a brother or sister. But did you see what's at stake? Verse 15, if your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy someone for whom Christ died. Or again in verse 20, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. Paul's concern is that by in expressing our freedom in front of a weaker brother or sister, we would cause them to fall, to doubt the gospel that saved them. And I'll be honest with you, I don't understand exactly how that works. Perhaps they'll doubt whether they're truly saved because their consciences won't permit them to have a beer or do the grocery shopping on a Sunday. I'm not sure. Perhaps they question whether holy living is a necessary part of being a true Christian. And so they slip into liberal practice in a whole range of other areas where the Bible doesn't give us that freedom. I'm not sure how it works, but in a sense, the mechanics don't really matter. What matters is that I should care more about the salvation of my brothers and sisters than I do about my own Christian freedoms. It is clear that I would no longer be acting in love, but out of pure selfishness if I would continue exercising my freedom brazenly without regard for my brother or sister. Limit your freedom for the sake of the weak. And finally, and very quickly, limit your freedom to show the beauty of the gospel. I felt that this has been pretty intense, so wouldn't it be really good to end on a positive note? I'm going to read very quickly from halfway through verse 16. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Twice Paul mentions peace in those verses. Peace meaning the absence of war, the absence of conflict. And we believe in a gospel that unites people in the Lord Jesus. Different people from different cultural backgrounds, different upbringings, different everything, all manner of differences. Rob mentioned that interview between two guys who, humanly speaking, couldn't be more different. An elderly banker, I think, and a white guy, and a black former cocaine dealer in South London. And these guys have formed this amazing friendship. Only God can bring unity where naturally there would be such division. It's a beautiful thing that the gospel can bring peace and unity where on our own there wouldn't be any. In a world where people divide and disagree and tear each other down on all sorts of things, the gospel brings togetherness, unity, edification, building up. And we, the church, adorn the gospel. We make it attractive to the world, a world in disarray. When we live together, showing sacrificial love to each other. Why can't we all just get along? Well, I think our hearts are turned to selfishness, and we need God's help to love one another better, to cling less tightly to our freedoms for the sake of our brothers and sisters in the gospel. And Jesus will be glorified as we do so. Shall we pray? Father God, thank you that you bring us together as one people in the Lord Jesus, as family. Please show us where we prefer our own way and the consequences don't matter to us. Help us to treat each other much more like brothers and sisters who love one another and care for one another's good, even if it costs us our freedoms. Amen.